All right. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today, as we close out who we are in Christ, and we have had a lot of feedback from people, just a lesson here or a lesson there really meant a lot to them, changed a perspective. And so this is rather a predictable final class or resolution to this course. And next week I would invite you to make sure you're here for Promotion Sunday. That's always sort of a big deal for the kids and sort of a next step in their lives. Those things mean much more to them than they do to us as adults. Also, I would invite you out tonight for the Concert of Prayer. We were aiming for 200 who could be there if possible. And I would just ask that you do that. We do have nursery care available for this evening. So if you can make it, please do. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We look at, namely, when we go to verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God, that the final resolution of this course of who we are in Christ is actually we are God's ambassadors. So, do you guys know anything about the State Department and the ambassador service? I've known a couple of people who served with the crews in those ambassadors' offices. Does anybody know how you get a job as an ambassador? You know someone. Yeah, actually, they are most often given as political favors. They do try and get people who know a little something about something. And so you know, like a John Huntsman, he was the ambassador to China and he's fluent in Chinese. And those are good things. But the ambassadorial service here in the U.S. has actually typically been the privileged class of the country who had money or position or whatever else would become the ambassadors to various countries based on political merit or favors or any number of things. That's actually not what we're talking about. Actually, the word ambassador as a result, I think, has a negative connotation in general in American culture. But I belonged to an organization when I was a kid, being Southern Baptist, called the Royal Ambassadors, RAs. Charlie, were you in RAs?
Well, I didn't grow up.
Oh, okay. Okay. Anybody familiar with the Royal Ambassadors? Yeah. It was kind of like a kids' club for, you know these guys. Yeah. Yeah, the Royal Ambassadors were, it was like a kids' club for Baptist kids. And so there were, it was almost like Boy Scouts for Christians. But the idea was that what they were trying to get us to understand was that we were God's emissaries, that we were representatives of God. But I'd love to start out today and just have any sort of feedback. If God tells you you are his ambassador, what does that mean to you? You're supposed to tell somebody about him. All right, very good. Anybody else? A representative. Now, that's a very strong word. What does that mean? Charlie, what does it mean that you are God's representative?
That you're a reflection of the faith.
Okay, that the faith
reflects on who you are.
Okay, that, right? Right. Anybody else? So here's the question. Based on the character of your life, based on who you are, why in the world would God pick you to represent him? Okay, because he died for you. Okay? Anybody else? Okay, he did something for me. All right. Well, so let me put it a bit more pointed. Are you a good representative of who God is? Could you state with any sort of certainty, you know what? If anybody wants to know about God, just look at my life. And would anybody volunteer for that? Just look at me, ladies and gentlemen. This is who God is. It's actually a rather strong word. So let's go back. We'll establish a good context, and we're actually going to go to verse 6. Now, understand that Paul, previous to verse 6, is saying, you know, the fact is we long to go be with the Lord. We long to be in heaven. That's really the aim. However, that's not what God has ordained for us for now. For now, we are to be God's people, God's beings. And so he says this in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Of course, there he's saying, you know, the fact is, in a pragmatic, practical world, to be here is to some degree to be separated from our God. And that's a benefit to other people. However, we walk by this faith. We haven't seen God, but we will. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. But, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home with the Lord or absent, we live to be pleasing to Him. That's the aim of the Christian. Is that your aim? Whether you live or die, is your aim to be pleasing to God? Is that what we aim for? You wake up in the morning, you look yourself in the mirror, and you say, all right, today is going to be a day I live for the Lord. Is that how you wake up? We have this little joke in the office. We try not to do it every week, but every week I go to Ethan, or he comes to me. He said, after Sunday services, we say, okay, that was a complete disaster. But this week's another week. This week we could redeem ourselves. This week we could accomplish something for God. And we start over, right? And we have a good laugh over it. And Kim says, please don't make that joke every week with him, lest he grow tired of you. And I'm like, well, that's actually not what will make him grow tired of me. It's other stuff. So, but to be pleasing to him, whether at home or with the Lord, whether here or with the Lord, we aim, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. Folks, I don't think that actually comes across most Christians most days. And actually, an increasing number of Christians in the American church, I see giving no thought to God or eternity lying ahead of them at all. We live mostly for here and now. Let me put it this way. If God were to promise you a miserable life in front of you, I mean absolutely miserable, a life of torture and shame and fear and no vacations, no new cars, no new houses, nothing. It was just going to be hell on earth. But that he had picked that life for you, how many of us would really step up to it? You know, I see Christians very often have a great deal of what they would want out of life or live in such privilege, and yet they chuck their whole lives to pursue sin all the time. My question is it your ambition, the singular ambition of your life, to live in such a way as is pleasing to God? Is that really what you want? That's a good place to start, I think, for Christians to ask that question. And then he says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that you are manifest also in your consciences. Now, understand that the judgment seat that he refers to here is often called the Bema seat. the Bema seat is not a judgment of condemnation, but actually a judgment of reward. This is where rewards are handed out. This is where reward is given. Now, I always did think it was interesting. There's a toilet manufacturer called Bemis. And every time I saw Bema seat, I thought of Bemis toilets. You know, people call it the throne. I doubt it. I doubt it's some sort of Christological idiom. But right. Yeah, somebody with a classical education. But yeah, this is where rewards. And so what he's saying is, we want to live pleasing unto the Lord, understanding that there is an interview with God at the end of this. Do you guys ever think about this? Karen, you do? Right. But we can understand at your age you'd probably think that way. That just terrible. And Clark wants to sit with Karen now. Both of them just get beat up all the time. Poor things. Absolutely. But it's Karen and Clark, they're just particularly loved of me. And so I pick on them. Right, right. Yeah, everybody has their trials. No excuse. But do you guys think about this? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever contemplated sin or decided if you were going to do something based on the fact, well, at some point I'm going to have to stand before the Lord over this issue? Have you ever? I do. I think about this routinely. Anybody else? Do you think about that? Yeah, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. And I told you before, I get in trouble every time I teach on rewards, doing things so that it might just be rewarded by God. God holds that out as a motivation. It's not the only motivation. God motivates us with all sorts of things. One is the fear of his displeasure. Two is the idea of course, you know, I want to be godly and I want to love the Lord and all that. But then out there is also this thing of, man, some things we do simply because I know God's going to reward this. God's going to pay this thing off. God will give back. Now, not in the televangelist sense of that word. And you know what the televangelist sense of that word. Send me your $1,000 today and God will give it back to you tenfold. And I will send you a vial of oil that has personally touched my palm or whatever. That sort of nonsense. But there is this interview with God that stands at the end of this thing. Understand, Christian, understand. Every time a believer chucks their Christian life and goes out and does something heinous that then becomes revealed to all of you, I want you to understand, they are making a decision to live in such a way as is not pleasing to the Lord, and they are making a decision that ultimately they're going to have to answer to the Lord for. They're going to have to stand. And so that should be a warning to the rest of us. Man, the last thing I want to do is ever run afoul of God's command. And so he then says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that you are manifest also in your consciousness. We are not, again, commending ourselves to you. And Paul here is saying, look, I'm not trying to defend myself or commend myself to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in the appearance and not in heart. For if we are, and verse 13 is best translated in NIV, by the way. I'm reading from the New American Standard. But for if we are beside ourselves, or Paul says in the NIV, if we are out of our minds, it's for God. If we're in sound mind, it's for you. And so Paul here, of course, is saying, if I'm crazy, it's crazy for Jesus. But honestly, all of this is for your good. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, can anybody up to this point give me a summary of these verses, 6 through 13 or 14? Just give me a brief summary. What's Paul's tack? What's he saying? Okay. Good. Anybody else want to add on that, or dogpile, or piggyback, or perhaps criticize David? Probably a minority of people would do that, but anybody want to add anything to that? That's a good place to start. Notice here that Paul gives a couple of things. First of all, he says, look, the life that we live, we are living in the here and now. Understanding this, that it would be to our benefit if we were dead. Now, can everybody agree with that? To be with the Lord right now would be an advantage over being right here. Me, absolutely. And in a group of people over 30, that's usually the answer. Young people are less inclined that way. But older people, we go, man, the payoff's with the Lord. However, here I am in the flesh. What am I going to do with this life? What am I going to do with this life? Well, Paul says your ambition, the goal, should be today, every day. Every day I wake up, my eyes open, I breathe, and I say, today's the day I live for the Lord. This should be the goal of every Christian. And if it's not your goal, it's something you should be working at, because it's an identity issue. Remember, this class is about who I am in Christ. Who I am in Christ is my identity. This is the thing that I reorient on. And it seems like people pick all sorts of ambitions in life, the thing that they wish to be or do. What is it that people wish to be or do? What are people aiming for? Okay, I want to be happy. Okay, whatever shape that is. What else? I just want to be comfortable. You know? Yeah. I want to be loved. That's, you know, it's appropriate that a girl would give that answer. Very good. Yeah. Devin? I want to be secure, right? Yeah, and you meet people. These are really their ambitions. All right, so let's say you go out and you find somebody who loves you. What's the net effect of that? How do you mean?
Well, you've achieved that one.
Oh, okay.
Another one pops up.
Okay. Yeah, if I ever got to a point where I found somebody who loved me, then I'd go find a new goal. Yeah, I have a chart for that. Right? Yeah. But yeah, okay. But here's the thing. Let's say you find a husband or a wife, depending on your starting point as a girl or a boy. You go find a husband or a wife, and you go, my whole life, all I have ever wished is to be loved, right? And so you find this person who loves you. What's the problem with that? Well, actually, it isn't enough. But Devin? Too complicated, Devin. I'm going to disregard you right now. Yes, David. Well, this is true, and this is a repeated theme so far. Yeah, it is a thing that once we find a thing, the thing that we seek for is never actually the fulfillment of anything. We just move on. But let's say I find somebody, and all I ever wished, you know, I grew up in a home where I was rejected, dejected, and so I go find a girl who loves me. Well, the problem is she's not actually perfect. And at points, we're going to find conflict with one another. And it turns out that wedded bliss is not wedded bliss for anybody who's been wedded. And not only that, but let's say they do a really good job and I find myself content with them. Well, here we are, we're just finite beings. We don't last forever. The whole mystery and fantasy of love for the ages. It turns out to not be true, and at some point this woman's going to die, and then what do I do? And we could flatter ourselves and hope that I would die first. But that would be it, right? There's nothing intrinsically valuable in things that are temporary. They only have transient value. The things that I seek, my life's ambitions, none of them is great. In fact, I have found doctors who their goal was to be the greatest doctor in the world. When they'd achieved that, they found that they had great years of service and everything else, and then they began to decline. And all those years of training and practice turned out that they wind up wearing diapers and sitting in wheelchairs with the rest of us. They don't escape the trap of age. None of that has any real value. Financial security. So I'm talking to a person right now whose, you know, relatives were wealthy, and those relatives lived long enough to actually outlive all their money, and there's nothing left. And so at some point in life, life starts to give you things that are wonderful. That's one of the great joys of being young. One of the great joys of being young is that when you are young, life gives you things for free. It's really wonderful, isn't it? There's Tyler. He's young. He's still in that phase where life's giving him things for free. Giving him strength. Giving him good hair. Fabulous hair. Giving him good health and a future potential. And then at some point, life doesn't give you those things anymore. Actually, what happens is that life starts to take those things away. We've all found that to be true, isn't it? I used to be handsome. You should have known me 20 years ago. I was really in my prime. No. It's just life started taking that much sooner than you would think. Mike?
A friend of ours said that life is a weaning process.
Okay.
She said that to us when she was probably in her 60s or early 70s.
Mm-hmm.
And that she said it's becoming more and more obvious to her now than it ever has been before that this is all about being weaned.
Yeah, life just takes things away from you. And when you find a spouse that you really like, and you start to really get along, just about the time that you start to get things straight, life starts to take those things away. Just about the time you start making money, you're going to run out of the ability to make money, and you're going to realize that life takes those things away too, because nothing here is really permanent or valuable. And so what we see in the preponderance of the New Testament is that for people who really get it, and it's not even a question of age, it's a question of perspective. People who really get it invest all of their eggs in the basket of God. And family is wonderful, but we live in a perspective that family is temporary. We aren't Mormons who believe that when you're married for eternity. For some people, that sounds like a wonderful thing. For many of us, that does not sound like a wonderful thing, does it? Married to this person forever and ever and ever. Yeah. The New Testament says, well, actually, heaven, human beings aren't given to marriage in heaven. They're like the angels, Jesus says. See, life is temporary. All this stuff that people might aim for goes away. So what do we do? How do we orient as people who are in this marathon that's not for 70 years, but actually for thousands upon thousands of years? Well, the overwhelming emphasis of Scripture is the self must die. A person must take up their cross every day. They must live as if Jesus is the only person that matters. And any love that we have for anybody else and any service we might give towards others is actually through the perspective of serving our Lord and loving Jesus. That's what this is all about, says Paul. And so Paul says, look, the fact is, it would be better to be with Jesus today, but here we are, and here's what we're going to do with this life. With this life, with however much time we have in the flesh, we're going to have good courage, and we're going to live like people who eternity matters to us as much as today. We're going to live as expectant for eternity as we do for what is ahead of us today. And so if that makes us crazy, if that makes us off our minds, well, it's for the Lord. But the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. He died for you. Back to Karen's gentle and sweet remark. He died for me, therefore I must live for him. Notice, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Folks, we are in a competition every day. I mean, it really is. And people struggle with this. We really do. Do we love the people in our lives more than we love Jesus? Do we orient our lives around what's in front of us? Or do we orient it on eternity? What in the world are we doing with every day? Well, Paul has this right, and I think at points he was accused of being crazy. At points, I think he was accused of being a fanatic. And I think Paul's response would be, if this makes me a fanatic, then God bless me. I'm going to be a fanatic for Jesus. Because if he is willing to die and rise again on my behalf, then I don't get to live the rest of my life for me anymore. This is about him. Every breath is about him. And it also means every breath he's given me is missional. And here's what I mean by that. If I'm still alive, that means I have work for the kingdom to do. Wouldn't it be embarrassing to show up at the Bema seat and realize that you had not gotten any of your kingdom work done, but you had just gone to work, shopped at Target, gone on vacation, bought a boat, mowed the grass, and none of your kingdom work was done? Anybody else like me, occasionally you didn't get your homework done? You show up at class without your work done. Now, Clark, I know you've been here, haven't you, brother? Yeah. More than once. Isn't that a terrible feeling?
Yeah, it is.
It's this horrible, sinking, gut-wrenching feeling to sit there and know you did not do your work. Right. This isn't counseling today. We'll move past that remark. But I can remember showing up, and to this day I still have nightmares about this, of being in class and not having had my work done. And the teacher call on you. I mean, there's a tremendous psychology to this, where you're sitting there, especially if it's in mathematics, where you don't know what you're doing, and you get called on by the teacher and you don't have your work done. So you not only don't have your work done, but there's no way you can fake that you have your work done. And it's not a memorization and regurgitation of facts. It's actually you have to demonstrate the ability to think, and you know you can't think, and you know you're the only person in the room who can't. And it's a terrible moment. That's exactly what Paul's trying to communicate here. We must all stand before the Lord to answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, completed or not. How do you live? There is a strange thing, a metamorphosis that occurs with age, and I find it almost universally among old Christians. Old Christians, really old. Is that life's taken every distraction away from them that they could possibly be enamored by. Life takes their health away. It takes their money away. It takes their options away. It takes their family away. The very old die alone. And it takes all that stuff away. And what's interesting is among those people, there is a preponderance of thought and prayer and living for Jesus and the universal desire that they had done so earlier. I told you about that old farmer that I talked to here in the county at one point. And we were sitting there talking, and he got almost weepy. And he said, "Pastor, I've made a tremendous error in my life. I taught my children to work hard, and they learned to work hard. They are wonderful workers, and they're successful. But I never taught them to love the Lord, and not one of them walks with Him." He said, "I earned a good living, I have everything I need, and I feel like I've wasted my life." And there's no way for him to fix that. That's what I was sitting there thinking. What do you say to somebody who says that to you? "Well, I'm terribly sorry, it's too late to fix that. Not even I can do that, as heartless as I am." But I walked away from there with a lesson. Boy, I don't want to waste this. I don't want to waste my life on sin. I don't want to waste it on self. I don't want to waste it on stupidity. I had better grow up. If he died for me, then, Paul says, those for whom he died no longer get to live for themselves. They live and breathe upon Jesus. And all this other stuff may be good, but it's temporary. All of this stuff may be fun and worthwhile, but the love of Christ compels me to live differently. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And what he's saying there is we don't look at people in a worldly way anymore. We don't look at them the way the world did. No one according to the flesh, even though previously we would have judged Christ that way, we would have looked at him in a worldly way, judged him that way. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. We know him differently. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's actually new. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So here we are. We're in Christ. Firmly saved by the grace of God. Firmly established by his work of not only the cross, his burial, but also his resurrection. The new life's already purchased. It's paid for. We've seen a vision of it in Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, we who are in Christ are brand new creatures. And our perspective on life ought to be different. It ought to be. And so he says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us a ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. See, this changes things. This should change our perspective on this word. Christ did this tremendous work, and he not only reorients the eternity of our souls, but he reorients the life that we live in the flesh. We no longer are supposed to look at the world the way we did. And we are no longer supposed to live as we once did either. It's not enough for us to walk through the world and say, okay, this is what I'm doing today, and this is the focus of my day, and I've got to make sure I plan for this for the future, or blah, blah, blah. But actually, what he does is he demands that we take up a new role, that actually the life that I now live in the flesh, it's a life I live in the flesh, but my job is that every day that I'm alive in this flesh, I become an ambassador of God. Now, yes, that means I tell people about Jesus, but it also means I live in such a way that it demonstrates that the love of Christ has compelled me. I've changed. I'm new. I'm different. I ought to look at life differently. And this, folks, is simply not the case for most of the Christian world. We just don't live that way. And we had better, because at some point we're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to be on his throne looking at our lives and evaluating what we've done with it. And we're going to answer for it. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time walking around with hurt feelings. Don't waste your time walking around bitter. Don't waste your time taking things personally, even when they're personal. Don't waste your time walking around sad. Don't waste your time pursuing the things that the world calls great. Don't waste your time. If we're new creatures, it's time for us to embrace newness. Literally, how would Christ react to your life circumstances? What would he think in these conversations? How would he demonstrate his love towards another? How would he reach out and share the gospel in this moment with this person? I pointed this out in my paper, which at some point you all must read. A must read. But the Amish are a good example here. The Amish say, and you'll notice that the Amish never share the gospel with somebody. Actually, you can get in major trouble in the Amish church by sharing the gospel with people. A friend of mine was really beaten down by the church because he was part of a witnessing team that went down to the prison, shared the gospel with people. He got in trouble from the bishop. The bishop said, "You better stop that. Post haste." And you go, "Why would anybody have a problem with that?" Well, it's because the Amish believe that they don't share the gospel verbally. They share the gospel by living their lives as examples. Well, that's a nice thought, isn't it? How many Amish converts have you met? Zero. People go to the Amish church for a little while and then they drift away. They're bothered by this too. The Amish that I've talked to through the years, they say, "I know we're supposed to be, examples and share the gospel that way. And although we don't do it verbally, we do it by the way that we live. But I'm bothered that we never have anybody join the church. Nobody ever comes in." I'm like, "Yeah, you know why? Because it's just a works-based system, and people hang around long enough, they go, wait, this is just works. And there's nothing compelling in it. The love of Christ does not compel where works will suffice." And that seems to make sense to them. But, folks, we are to be God's ambassadors, and not just people sharing the gospel, although you better share the gospel. You better be in a position of telling people about Jesus. If you don't know how to do that, you need to become acquainted with it. But actually, we are supposed to live in such a way that when people look at our lives, they say, "Man, there's something compelling there. There's something that's life-changing there. There's something life-giving there. There's something God-like about those people." And we should be anxious to do so because, folks, most of us in the room have already crossed the Rubicon. Life is in the business now of taking from us. Most of you are losing your health. Most of you are losing your money. Most of you are losing any sense of security and the illusion that you have power. You're starting to get it. But perhaps you haven't invested yet in this idea that that's never what life was about anyway. I'm supposed to be in the business of representing God to a world that's perishing. And it seems reasonable to do so, considering that the God of the universe died on my behalf so that I might be claimed by Him. My identity in Christ at the end of the day is to be His hands, His feet, His representative, but also an ambassador who's in relationship with Him. And I'd better start taking that seriously. Okay, questions or comments as we close? Heavy stuff today.
We're getting wisdom, which is so much better.
Well, yes, we are. We're getting wisdom, growing in wisdom. Right, right, yeah, that's probably not what's intended there, but maybe. Anybody else? All right, I would encourage you. Embrace all these pieces of who you are in Jesus. First of all, because God has good things for you in them. When you pick God's things, your life changes for the better. Secondly, and not to guilt you too much, but the price that God paid for us to be all of these things in Christ was a horrendous cost. And there is a pernicious, ugly characteristic of human beings. Things that are given to us, things that are free, we oftentimes treat as if they have no value. Don't let yourself be tempted by the normal course of things. Christ has paid it all. And I think we're supposed to live to the hilt in the understanding of that. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the day. We just ask that you will impress upon our minds we're your ambassadors. And therefore, we should live out who we are in Christ. That is, everything's new. We don't look at the world the same way. We're to be people of joy in the midst of crisis. We're to be people of hope when there isn't any to be found. We're to be people of your character when the world has gone the other direction. Help us to be your ambassadors. And Father, help us to be verbal, to reach out to those around us that we might grow and that they might be changed also. Help us to be your people, that we not be disappointed or cause you shame as we stand before that throne someday. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you in church.